You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Okay, so tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 10, verse 35, and it's from page 846 in the Pew Bibles. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord.
Actually, it'd be good to keep your Bibles open there at Mark 10. And I don't know if this will distract you from everything else I'm about to say, but let me just point out one little interesting feature of that Mark 10 reading, which you may have picked up on as Octavia was reading it for us. In fact, did anyone pick it up where you got exactly the same question twice in that reading? Did anyone pick that up? Where are the observant people? Thank you, Andy. Yeah. Both speaking to James and John and also speaking to the blind man, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" See, there it is in verse 36. Jesus said to them, James and John, when they came to request, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then down, a very different sort of person, very different situation, the blind man, and Jesus says to him, what verse is that? Jesus said to him, verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" Exactly the same question Jesus puts to different people. It might be just an interesting question to pause for a moment and reflect yourself. If Jesus said to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would your request to Jesus be? Good thing to ask, isn't it? Well, that's got nothing to do with the sermon, really. but it's just an interesting feature of that that text. And that text does have a lot to do with the sermon, because it's telling us about the sort of attitude that we should be having. Our sermon tonight is continuing our series on work, working out work. We've been in this series for 6 weeks already. Tonight's number seven, and next week's the last week in our series. It'll be a bit sad to say goodbye to the series, I think, really. Exploring a whole lot of aspects of work, what it is to go off into the workplace day by day, week by week, perhaps what the sort of things that many of you are doing Monday to Friday, 9 to 5 or something like that. It may be some of you have different sort of work arrangements and responsibilities, maybe different hours. Maybe some of you are not in paid employment but are studying perhaps or volunteering in something. And so I trust that what we've been doing in this series is relevant for you, whatever your particular situation, and that there's something to take home in terms of how you can think about your work and also how you can do it. Well, tonight's particular topic is glorifying God and how we relate to others at work. So we're thinking about the relationships that we have in all of the different contexts that we have them in our workplaces. And indeed, there's a great variety of relationships that most of us have, I think, and a great variety of interactions that we have in our workplaces. In my years of experience, I've had all sorts of emotions and experiences. I've experienced laughter and excitement and joy, happiness in relating to others at work, and I've also experienced serious and somber times, times of conflict. I've experienced dismissals and promotions, team successes, terrible conflict sometimes that can be both frightening and debilitating. Actually, as I think about all of the different experiences I've had in relating to others at work, there's one particular little story that amuses me and I might share with you that happened to me one day at work a few years back. That I was in a relatively large organisation and I was booked up to lead a team training day just for one day. The team that I was leading, if you like, my sort of staff division, we had a training day booked up. But just a bit of background, the day before that, there'd been a fairly senior level meeting with me and some other senior people in the organisation. And to cut a long story short, some of the other people may reasonably have got the impression that I was not happy. So that's a bit of background, right? So then the next day, there's this training day. And it was a disaster simulation exercise. So at the beginning of the day, as team leader, I got out this big envelope and opened it up, and there were our instructions. We had to set up, amongst other things, a disaster scene. And in the course of the day, run through this disaster simulation exercise. So the instructions said, choose a room in your workplace and set it up as a disaster scene. Okay. So the other people in the team didn't have their own offices. They didn't have separate rooms. They just had workstations and things. But I had my own office as a separate room. So we said, okay, I'm not doing anything else today apart from running this exercise, so I'll set up my room as the disaster scene. So we turned the desk upside down and pushed a few other things over and sort of generally trashed the place and got on with our exercise. Well, a little while later, one of the HR people came along and said, the boss wants to see you in her office now. And I thought, this is very inconvenient. Doesn't she know I'm in a training exercise with my staff team? So I go into the office and she says, so, like, please explain. So what? She had been given the information by someone who'd walked past that I had trashed my office. She didn't know anything about the training day. Well, she should have, but anyway, she didn't. And she just assumed, because I may have been unhappy the previous day, that I was now expressing myself by having trashed my... Anyway, things that happen in our relationships with others at work. I hope some of you have had fun like that sometimes. But sometimes it is really, really difficult, and not only particular interactions, but sometimes what can be fairly oppressive, the grind of a difficult relationship that goes day after day, week after week, and sometimes year after year. And how do we cope with that? Well, I don't know if I'll be able to answer all these questions, but I do want to bring God's perspective tonight on how we relate to others at work and how we can indeed not only cope, but how we can actually bring glory to God in how we relate to others at work. And so in Mark 10, you see, we've got this account of how James and John interacted with Jesus, and Jesus then spoke to them. But what I think is particularly important, that when Jesus was answering them, in verse 43, he says to them, the previous verse, you know that those who are considered rulers of the nations, which is the perhaps better word for Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. Jesus was really telling his people, his disciples, James and John in particular, that he expected that their attitude and their behaviour would be conspicuously different from the world around them. He was expecting that they should have a different mindset and different behaviour and not simply replicate what everyone else was doing. Now, here in Australia, I think maybe 50 years ago, a lot of Christians in Australia, I think, had a bit of an identity question, because maybe 50 years ago, Australian culture was not the same as what it is now. I think many Christian people were not sure how their behaviour was visibly different from the behaviour of other people in our society, people who didn't necessarily confess faith in Jesus. Because 50 years ago, Australian society was had been more influenced by Christian values and was more conservative. And the behaviour of many people in society was not that much different from the behaviour of Christians. But I think now, with the decline in acknowledgement of Christian values and the changes that have taken place in increasingly postmodern and post-Christian but secular society that we have now, we're much more back in the situation that Jesus was in when he was speaking to James and John, when Jesus can expect that if we are Jesus' people, our behaviour and our attitudes will be conspicuously different from others around us at work or in other contexts for that matter. Jesus, in this particular case, suggested that the rulers of the nations around them, those who had power, used or even abused power, if they had authority over other people, then they made that known. But Jesus in this particular case is saying, no, they must have a different attitude. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. And so perhaps a theme running through all I want to say tonight is, if as Christian people we want to know how to behave at work, we've got to learn from God, we've got to learn from Jesus about that, not learn from the others around us. So I won't be tonight opening up Stephen Covey or something like that to talk about workplace relations. But I want to just find out what God has to say to us about that. Well, firstly, we should have different motivations from those around us. What are the common motivations that the world around us will bring to workplace relations? Whether it's stated or not, I think one very common motivation is to advance yourself. So many people in workplace contexts are climbing over others in order to try to get up the corporate ladder. But as Christians, we should seek to have a different motivation than that. One of the members of this church that I was talking with over the last couple of weeks explained to me that he believed that as a Christian, he should try to communicate vulnerability to other people in his workplace, that because he knows that he's flawed and yet accepted and forgiven by God, he should not necessarily try to present all the time that he's perfect, but rather admit with other people at work that he's sometimes makes mistakes and needs to be forgiven and so on. But he said, although he's tried to do that consistently in recent years, he hasn't yet detected anyone else who's opened up and been prepared to be vulnerable. Because other people seem to be motivated more by wanting to impress others with their success and their competence in every situation and are not willing to admit vulnerability. Another common motivation in the world around us is that of wanting to change or manipulate other people. An attitude of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, that we relate to others only in terms of what we can get out of it or how we can make the other people conform to our agendas. Amy, talking to me over the last few days, thought of a particular piece of advice that was given to her when she was working as a senior official in Thailand. One day, one of the senior colleagues there said to Amy, "Amy, you have to play politics with others or they'll play with you. You have to learn to manipulate others or they will manipulate and take advantage of you." In other words, the attitude that was being given to Amy was, make sure you get in first, get control of others, use them for your purposes, otherwise they'll do that to you. Well, there are perhaps a couple of motivations that are not the sort of thing that God has to say to us, but in contrast to that, what motivations does God give us? First of all, we should be like Christ. Fairly obvious, really. If we name the name of Christ, we should seek to be like him. Indeed, the Mark 10 reading that we've had, Jesus himself indicates that he wants his disciples to be like him. Because when he says to James and John, "You must not be like the nations around you, but if you want to be great, then you've got to be a servant," he says, "For even the Son of Man came." And he's pointing to himself, you see. He's offering up himself as the example. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give what? Give a few minutes of his time or give a few dollars? To give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus generously, graciously, sacrificially gave his life, and then he told his disciples that is the model for how we've got to relate to others in our whatever context, in our workplaces and others. So Jesus clearly wanted us to be like him, to be like Christ. We can get the same idea of needing to be like Christ if we look in other places in the New Testament. For example, in 1 John 4, when the Apostle John wrote, speaking about love, which we'll say a bit more about in a moment, but in 1 John 4, so reading from verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You see, Jesus is the example. Jesus is the demonstration of love. And so we should be like that and love others also. Or Philippians, famous little passage in Philippians 2. It's worth committing to memory. From Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this mind, have this attitude, have this motivation among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Be like Jesus. Empty yourself. Serve others. Be like him. So that's the first good motivation that the Bible gives us, to be like Jesus. The second one is that we should seek to advance Christ's agenda. Might sound pretty similar, and it is pretty similar, but we can think about it in a slightly different way. What is Jesus wanting to achieve in the world, and how can we get on board with that? Well, of course, Jesus is wanting to draw all people to himself. That's what he said in John 12. Draw all people to himself. Indeed, he wants to reconcile people to God the Father through himself. And so if we're going to get on board with Jesus' agenda, then we should be seeking to behave in such a way that we will be attracting people to Jesus. And that, of course, means that we'll need to be behaving in ways that are consistent with Jesus, won't it? Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." So he wants us to behave in a way that fits in with what he's doing in the world as well. In this context, we need to remember the cross of Jesus, the means by which people are reconciled to God, because each one of us have done wrong before God. That needs to be dealt with, and Jesus' death is the means by which we can be forgiven and accepted before God. We'll actually be remembering that at the Lord's table tonight. As we have communion, we're specifically remembering that Jesus died for us. But Jesus' death, of course, turns all sorts of human values on their head. It's hard to see the death of someone as victory, as success, as triumph. But that is how the Bible tells us that we should regard the death of Jesus. It was the ultimate definition of victory from God's point of view. And yet it was a sacrifice. It was, humanly speaking, a defeat. But that should help us in our attitudes, in our workplace, to think that we don't always have to succeed in human terms. We don't always have to be on the top of the heap. We don't always have to push others down. Because if we're following Christ's agenda, we should be willing to sacrifice and to suffer for the benefit of others. And that really leads into the third motivation, which is that we should seek to live out the reality of our identity of being in Christ. Maybe that's a bit of a mouthful, I'll say it again. We should seek to live out the reality of our identity being in Christ. You see, what is important about who you are, about your identity? Where do you derive your sense of self-worth from? Frankly, many people derive their sense of identity and self-worth from their job. That's one of the things that the world tends to do. It tends to say, well, because I'm a whatever it is that I am, in my case, because I'm a vicar, I'm important. Or because you are a senior accountant or a doctor or whatever it is, you're important. And we can invest our identity in our work. Other people may invest their identity in their family situation or in their recreation, maybe in their hobby or in their politics or something else, in their football team. No one here would be like that. But where is our identity? Now, if we say that our identity is in Christ because God loves us and because we're connected to God through Jesus, then how are we going to live that out? Well, of course, we'll live that out by expressing Christ's way of doing things in how we relate to others at work. We'll be relating to others at work in the same sort of way as Christ would relate to others, serving for the sake of others. The fourth motivation, all these things overlap. I hope you can see how they all interact with each other. The fourth one, just another way of expressing the same thing perhaps, is to love. We've already noticed how love is put forward in 1 John 4. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that if we do all sorts of other wonderful things but don't have love, we are nothing and we achieve nothing. We need to love. What is this love? It's not just a nice feeling, but it must include an attitude or feeling deep within our hearts where we desire the best for other people. It must include that. But it also must include action that actually does something about getting the best for other people. Being generous, even sacrificial, in order to bring about that best. I'm not going to take time to tell you now one particular story that Amy can tell you about her previous work situation, but ask Amy over supper tonight about the janitor who was injured at work and the difference that love made in that story. Yes, love is what God calls us to, and it should be a motivation for how we behave towards others at work. Well, not only does Jesus call us to have different motivations from the world around us, but he also calls us to have different perspectives. And one particular perspective that we can get, a Christian perspective, we can look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 to 9. Ephesians 6 verses 5 to 9. Now, many of you in your community groups have been studying from this little booklet, which I've found very useful. And if any of you have already done study number 5, which is called Getting Along with Your Fellow Workers, then you would have studied Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 there. So I won't spend a lot of time on it. But it's a few sentences written by Paul to the Ephesian Christians, of course, at a time way back in the first century when slavery was common. And I don't know if we can imagine a church in which there were both slaves and also slave masters, people who owned slaves. Now, Paul wasn't promoting or even condoning slavery, but he was wanting to preach about workplace relations to a group of people that included both slaves and slave owners, slave masters. Now, I guess whatever workplace relation situations you've been in, they probably are not as extreme as a slave and a slave owner. I guess, I don't know. Maybe if you're a relatively junior member of staff and you are called into the CEO's office, maybe it feels like that. I don't know. But, you know, that's sort of an extreme situation. So if there's any perspective that we can see there, then maybe we can take that perspective into our workplaces as well. So what do we find there in Ephesians 6? Let me just read there a few verses from verse 5 down to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. What that boils down to is that Paul is saying both to the slaves and to the masters, remember, Jesus is over you. That's really what he's saying. And what's more, Jesus is over the other one as well. He's reminding the slave that Jesus is over the slave and over the master, and he's reminding the master that Jesus is over the master and over the slave. In other words, the dynamic is not simply the slave and master. But the Lord is above everything. God will judge everyone involved in the situation. God will reward the slave who's conscientious and works well. God will, if necessary, punish the master if he's been cruel and threatening and oppressive. Indeed, Paul invites the slave to think of him or herself as working for the Lord, working for Christ, and not simply for another person. Indeed, specifically, to not be people pleasers, verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, not simply to make an impression on other people, but rather with integrity, honouring Jesus, who actually knows the whole story, knows the whole truth. I find myself fairly often when I'm in an interaction with another person, particularly if it's in some way difficult, if there's a bit of conflict or if I find the other person difficult, well, now that I'm working in this church, I never have any difficult people to deal with, really. But if I'm in a situation where it's a bit difficult, I find it helpful, even necessary, to rehearse in my mind this sort of a perspective. To remind myself, hey, this other person that I'm talking to, just while I'm talking, this other person I'm talking to is like me, someone made by God in the image of God. This other person that I'm talking to is someone like me that Jesus loves, that Jesus died for. This other person that I'm talking to deserves respect and care and love because they are another person that God loves and cares for. And just cycle that through in my head while I'm talking. And I think that's the sort of thing that Paul wants us to do. Try to get above just the dynamics between me and that other person and have a bigger perspective there. And that will help me. It actually will help me whether the other person is, if you like, a superior or a subordinate or someone who's a peer. In each of those contexts, it will actually help me to have a good relationship with them. If it's a superior, and I remember, as Paul is encouraging the slave to remember, that God is over that person, and as well as God being over me and Jesus being in charge, that will help me, if necessary, to have courage towards that person. Maybe to speak up and say something which might be uncomfortable or difficult. Even though that person has power and authority over me, I can still speak up and say the hard words, remembering that ultimately what happens in my life is not up to that person, it's up to Jesus. But it will also help me to express respect to a person that God, in his ordering of things, has put over me, and to be respectful to that person. If it's a person that I'm dealing with who, according to the human institutions, is under me, then remembering that they're also a fellow human being created by God and loved by God will, of course, remind me to be careful and considerate and sensitive towards them and respectful, and not abuse whatever power or influence I may have over them. So that bigger perspective that comes from God and from remembering Jesus is over us is practically helpful in how I relate to others in a workplace. Well, of course, God calls us not only to have different motivations and different perspectives, but even different behaviours. You see, it's not enough simply to be nice to other people. Quite a lot of the stuff that's out there about relating to others boils down to being nice to others. There was a thing on Facebook a couple of weeks ago. It's been doing the rounds a little bit. It consisted of a series of circles. I think even a few people here liked it, and one or two people may have seen it, and I made a couple of comments about it. Consisted of a series of circles where you're supposed to, when someone is in great distress, they're the person in the middle of the circle, and other people around them are close to them. Actually, did I mention this a few weeks ago? I think I did. I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself. I might just keep going for the sake of those who haven't heard it before. But this system is actually a useful rule of thumb, if you like. It actually was saying if the someone in the middle of the circle is in distress, then don't say critical and unhelpful things towards the center of the circle, but you can say them to people who are further out than you are. And you basically can say whatever you like and express your frustrations and difficulties to people outside, but not to say it to anyone within, going in towards the middle. It is a useful rule of thumb, but it actually doesn't talk about love. It actually doesn't talk about speaking the truth in love. And it doesn't give us a framework for thinking about when we might actually need to say some difficult words to someone, even if they're in pain. Nor does it encourage us to think that we still have to be respectful and sensitive towards people, even if they're further out than we are in that framework. So the motivations and perspectives that we've seen from Jesus are actually more comprehensive and challenge us more deeply in how we relate to others than do the sort of perspectives that the world around us can give us. Buddhism, with which I'm familiar from having been in Thailand for a while, calls people to constrain ourselves from doing any harm to others. That's really what Buddhism has to say about how we relate to others. Don't harm others, you see. That's as far as Buddhism will take you. It won't actually tell you to go and help someone. It just tells you don't harm someone. As long as you limit yourself so that you're not hurting other people, that's all you need to do, you see. But of course, as we've already seen, the motivation to love requires us to actively seek the good of others. And so from Jesus' perspective, if we sit back and do nothing while someone is in need, then that's as bad as doing something bad. We're supposed to be proactive in doing what other people need for them, doing the best for them. When I was in Thailand when the Asian tsunami hit, and was then caught up in relief work going on amongst the southern coastal areas of Thailand that had been afflicted by the tsunami. And so within days of the tsunami, I was down there, but over the successive weeks, I was quite often down there. And on one occasion, went into a village, and one of the chief men of the village said to me and to the other group of people that I was with, why are you Christians here helping us? He said, this village is a Muslim village, but the Muslims have not come to help us. He said, this village is in Thailand. It's a Thai village, and Thailand is Buddhist, but the Buddhists have not come to help us. Why have you Christians come to help us? Now, I was happy to try and answer his question, but it was an interesting thing that he detected that those other major religions did not motivate people to be proactive in love. But Jesus commands us to do that. And so in our workplace behaviours, it's not enough for us to limit ourselves to not hurting other people or just to do nothing, but we have to be looking as to how we can actually seek the best for other people. I'm going to quote a little bit from Peter Jensen, who's just retiring at the moment, actually, after 12 years as Archbishop, Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. And he preached what I think will be an historic sermon on a Friday night on his retirement. But Peter Jensen said, tolerance is a frigid virtue. He said, tolerance is a frigid virtue, a poor cousin to Christian love, which impels people to carry each other's burdens. Society around us would have us be tolerant of others, which is really basically allow people to have distance. And yes, okay, I won't do anything. You just do what you want to do. But Christian love, Peter Jensen said, impels people to carry each other's burdens. Last week, Mike mentioned the fruit of the Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit also give us a good handle on, a good sort of checklist for how we can consider whether we are relating well to other people around us. Love, of course, we've already mentioned. Joy. It may disturb other people if we can express some joy, actually, on the basis of our confidence in Jesus. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This past week, Amanda and I interviewed someone who is interested in coming to help as a worker with the playgroups ministry that we have in the Wood Hall Monday to Friday mornings. And so Amanda and I were talking to this lady about how it was that we might communicate something of Christ to the other people who come to the playgroups and mainly music programs. And in our conversation, we all agreed that it would be not only a matter of particular words that we might speak, but the whole character of how we relate will be part of communicating something of Christ to other people. I actually want to say a lot more about that next week, because our sermon next week is on the whole subject of how we can show Christ to others and how we can speak of Christ to others in our workplaces. So I'll come on to that next week. But before I close, and just thinking a bit more about our behaviour, what we actually do, I want to mention the recent work of one particular guy called Michael Schluter and the Relationships Foundation. Anyone heard of Michael Schluter? Those of you who are wanting to work fairly rigorously through workplace relations and people who have some influence in your workplace may be interested to get on to Michael and read some of his books. Actually, probably the most important book, I can't show you at the moment because I've lent it to someone, but this is another one. This is called The R Option. The most important book to get is called The R Factor, The Relationships Factor. It's a little bit like the Bourne thing with the conspiracy and the the supremacy and all that sort of stuff. Just look for the R, whatever it is, you know. Michael Schluter is a great guy. He's a British guy, although he started out his life in Africa. And there is a small group in Australia that's trying to promote his ideas as well here. From a Christian perspective, he's trying to look very carefully at what relationships in workplaces can really look like. And he's trying to bring useful ideas, not only for Christians to show Christ, but even for anyone in a workplace who's trying to resolve a conflict or anything like that, how they can understand what's going on and make some sense of it, make some progress with it. So I commend Michael Sluter and this stuff to you. Just to give you just a quick taster, he's actually analysed what's going on in interactions and relationships between people, and he says we can actually identify five components of a relationship, and then in order to assess whether the relationship is healthy or not, according to these five components, just very quickly, the quality of the communication, which he calls directness. Secondly, the frequency, regularity, and amount of contact and length of relationship, if you like, sort of measuring how big it is, which he calls continuity. Secondly, the variety of context of interactions, which he calls multiplexity. Fourthly, the degree of mutual respect and fairness in the relationship, which he calls parity. And then fifthly, the degree of shared goals, values and experience, which he calls commonality. Now, I'm not going to go into all the theory of that, but it's a very useful, practical way of thinking about relationships that we have. And if you're having difficulties in a particular relationship, then thinking those things through may help you to pick up on where the relationship perhaps needs some help. From a Christian perspective, it might help you to think about how you can love more effectively in a particular relationship. And you may also find it useful, just in practical terms, to think through particular relationships that you have at work in terms of whether they are you relating to a superior or to an equal, a peer, or to someone who's in the authority structures of work under you. And then to think through the implications of what love and respect and showing Christ might mean in those particular ways. For example, when I'm dealing with superiors, I should express respect, but at the same time may sometimes need to have courage. When I'm working with peers, I should be aware of, on the one hand, the benefit of being able to enjoy teamwork together as equals, but on the other hand, the temptation to be competitive, seeking to achieve progress myself at the expense of others. And thirdly, when I'm dealing with those who in the human structures are beneath me, needing to remember appropriate gentleness, affirmation and respect in how I deal with them. Well, we need to wrap it up. You've been very patient in this particular relationship with me tonight. Let's sing again, if I can ask our musos to come forward. Our song now is a prayer in which we're actually asking God to be working on our hearts. And we need that, don't we? If we're going to do better in our relationships at work, then we'll need God to work on our hearts and change us from the inside. So let's, with the heater on, let's join in singing this prayer to God together.